50%, you're almost there. If you combine all of the other American wars, you will beat the Civil War by 22 or 24,000 deaths. So it is the most deadly war in our history. And what is so ironic about it is that we were fighting ourselves. And today we're going to see a text that I think captures some of that idea of internal conflict, that internal fighting. During the Civil War, there were many poignant moments where family were fighting family and friends were fighting friends. And there were two men, I'll just read you their story real quick, or at least a part of it, James and Alexander. And they wound up, they both immigrated to the United States, and they wound up on two sides of the Mason-Dixon line, and they ended up fighting each other. It said, neither knowing at the time, they fought each other at Secessionville. At the peak of the first and most successful attack against Fort Lamar, Alexander, now a color sergeant in the 79th, planted the United States flag before the parapet of Fort Laramar, that would be an embankment or a defensive wall, and kept it there in the face of massed musketry and cannon until ordered to withdraw. In the midst of the fighting, when Confederate resistance began to buckle, James, now a lieutenant in the Confederate Army, mounted the parapet unarmed, rolled a log down into the mass of advancing federal troops, quite the hero here, seized a federal musket and continued fighting. The Charleston Mercury reported the foe, it is true, displayed admirable courage. The famous Highland Regiment, the 79th New York, occupied the prominent place in the picture, but their desperate onslaughts were of no avail against the stubborn resolve and lofty valor of our brave boys who held their fort. The Charleston Courier, again, a Southern paper, editorialized on the two brothers. Another illustration of the deplorable consequences of this fratricidal, this brotherly war. It's stated that Alexander Campbell fought gallantly in the late action and displayed a heroism worthy of his regiment and a better cause, while James Campbell was conspicuous and has been honorable mentioned on our side. Afterwards, Confederate James wrote his federal brother a letter. I was astonished to hear from the prisoners that you were color bearer of the regiment that assaulted the battery at this point the other day. James continued, I was in the breast working during the whole engagement. Doing my best to meet you, but I hope you and I will never again meet face to face bitter enemies on the battlefield. But if such should be the case, you have but to discharge your duty for your cause, for I can assure you I will strive to discharge my duty for my country and my cause. The letter from brother to brother was carried across the bloody fields of James Island under a flag of truce. Shortly after the battle, Confederate James tried to visit the federal brother by going to the Union lines and asking if the 79th New York was on picket duty. They went, and the officer in charge of the federal troops would not allow James to cross the lines and search for his brother, nor would he send for Alex so that he could be brought out for a meeting. Alexander wrote to his wife in New York, sending along a copy of James' letter. It is rather bad to think we should be fighting him on the one side and me on the other, for he says he was in the fort during the whole engagement. I hope to God that he and I will get safe through it all, and he will have his story to tell about his side, and I will have my story to tell about my side. The two brothers did get through. They did get through the war. The one did settle up as a businessman up in New York. The other one was a farmer and eventually bought a plantation in the South. But they did retain their friendship, and they wrote each other often after the war. Now, here's my point in this introduction. When you have an internal war within a nation, there are a lot of ambiguities of feelings and relationships, of motivation. There's a lot of competing thoughts with each individual in terms of how they hope it will all turn out. An internal war for us was the most bloody of wars, and yet there were these competing thoughts about your enemy. I want you to take that into today's text as we open the Bible. I don't want you to open this text and say, here are two nations at war and one wants to annihilate the other. That is, if you enter this text with that kind of a mindset, I think you're going to miss many of the subtleties and really the point of the text. Now, today's narrative is part of a larger meta-narrative. A meta-narrative is a bigger narrative. And that meta-narrative is Saul has been rejected by God. David has been accepted by God. And you have all these smaller narratives that contribute to that meta-narrative, that broad one. But each small narrative has its points as well. It has its story to tell. And the first thing we try to do is try to frame where is the narrative. And if you see a plot line with tension and a turn in the narrative and conclusion, I've got a narrative. There's another way you see it as well, and that's with a change of scenery or a change of character. If we have all of the characters enter stage left and exit stage right, that was a complete scene in a play, right? All the characters came on, all the characters went off. Look at verse 12, and we see all the characters enter the stage. Abner, the son of Ner, and the servants of Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, went out from Mahanaim to Gibeon. Then Joab, the son of Zeruiah, and the servants of David went out and met them at the pool of Gibeon. So we have the scene is at the pool of Gibeon, and from the north and east, we have Abner and his armies coming down, and from the south, we have Joab and his armies, the armies of David, coming up. All characters have entered the scene. Look at verse 29, the end of this scene. It says, and Abner and his men went all that night through the Arabah. They crossed the Jordan and marched the whole morning. They came to Mahanaim. That's their camp. That's a Transjordan. That's bad. They went back home. And verse 30 says, Joab went back home. So I would suggest to you that that frames a complete narrative, a complete story with its own point. Now, it's going to fit into the meta narrative. Look at how it does so in verse 17. And the battle was very fierce, and Abner and the men of Israel were beaten before the servants of David. Okay, and then look again at verse number 30. Joab returned from the pursuit of Abner, and when he gathered all the people together, they were missing from David's servants 19. Verse 31, Israel lost 360. Chapter 3, verse 1, there was a long war between the house of Saul and the house of David, and David grew stronger and stronger, while the house of Saul became weaker and weaker. See how we're plugging into the broader narrative. Saul is rejected, David is accepted. But our author has a vignette he wants to show you today. He has a small narrative that plugs into this. And he's got some important points that he wants to make. And I believe that it's this. When we see this internal war in Israel that they had to work through and they had to fight out who their reigning family is going to be. But as they fight with an eye towards eventual resolution to this matter. And in this narrative, this greater perspective is going to be lost on one younger man with youthful ambition, and his youthful ambition prevails over the wisdom of seeing things reconciled, because this needs to be reconciled in the end. He doesn't see that. He's got ambition. And it costs several important lives before this is over. In fact, every important life in this narrative is cost because of this young man before this is over. Let's read what we have here. 2 Samuel 2:12. Abner, the son of Ner, and the servants of Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, went out from Mahanaim to Gibeon. And Joab, the son of Zeruiah, that would be David's sister, and the servants of David went out and met them at the pool of Gibeon. And they sat down, the one on one side of the pool, the other on the other side of the pool. And Abner said to Joab, let the young men arise and compete before us. And Joab said, let them arise. Then they arose and passed over by number, 12 for Benjamin and Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, and 12 of the servants of David. And each caught his opponent by the head and thrust his sword into his opponent's side. So they fell down together. Therefore, that place was called Helkath Hazurim, which means field of the sword edges, which is at Gibeon. And the battle was very fierce that day, and Abner and the men of Israel were beaten before the servants of David. And the three sons of Zeruiah were there, again, David's sister, Joab, Abishai, and Asael. Now, Asael was as swift of foot as a wild gazelle. And Asael pursued Abner. And as he went, he turned neither to the right hand nor to the left from following Abner. Then Abner looked behind him and said, "Is that you, Asahel?" And he answered, "It is I." Abner said to him, "Turn aside to your right hand or to your left and seize one of the young men and take his spoil." But Asahel would not turn aside from following him. And Abner said again to Asahel, "Turn aside from following me. Why should I strike you to the ground? How then could I lift up my face to your brother Joab?" But he refused to turn aside. Therefore Abner struck him in the stomach with the butt of his spear, so that the spear came out of his back. And he fell there and died where he was. And all who came to the place where Asahel had fallen and died stood still. But Joab and Abishai pursued Abner. And as the sun was going down, they came to the hill of Ammah, which lies before Gia on the way to the wilderness of Gibeon. And the people of Benjamin gathered themselves together behind Abner and became one group and took their stand on the top of a hill. Then Abner called to Joab, "Shall the sword devour forever? Do you not know that the end will be bitter? How long will it be before you tell your people to turn from the pursuit of their brothers?" And Joab said, "As God lives, if you had not spoken, surely the men would not have given up the pursuit of their brothers until the morning." So Joab blew the trumpet, and all the men stopped and pursued Israel no more. Nor did they fight any more. And Abner and his men went all that night through the Arabah. They crossed the Jordan, marching the whole morning. They came to Mahanaim. Joab returned from the pursuit of Abner, and when he had gathered all the people together, there were missing from David's servants 19 men besides Asahel, a total of 20. But the servants of David had struck down of Benjamin 360 of Abner's men. And they took up Asahel and buried him in the tomb of his father, which is at Bethlehem. And Joab and his men marched all night, and the day broke upon them at Hebron. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, and we pray, God, that you would open it up before us. We pray that your Holy Spirit would allow us to see the point of these narratives. The moral of the story is not given in biblical narratives so often. It is up to us to study and to observe and to conclude what it is teaching us. I pray, Father, your Spirit would guide us in all truth. And Lord, might there be plenty of conversation around this text afterwards as to what it means and what its significance is, in particular for Cornerstone Baptist Church. Bless us, Father, to be unified. Bless us to resolve conflicts in a way that has the long game in view, that there would be unity and love. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. So as we start studying here this morning, we have a family feud. The tribes of Israel meet in a conflict at Gibeon in verses 12 through 17. Several interesting things going on here, and the Bible scholars, the Bible students are going in all kinds of directions with all kinds of presuppositions that they understand what's going on, and yet they differ. And when you make sometimes those presuppositions, you can have a whole different interpretation of the text. So let me try to share my inferences as we read here. Verse 12, Abner the son of Ner and the servants of Ishbosheth the son of Saul went out from Mahanaim to Gibeon. Note first that it is Abner who is listed as going first. Okay, so he is the one who's making a move. And Joab the son of Zeruiah and the servants of David went out and met him at the pool of Gibeon. So it looks like Joab is in the position of responding. And they sat down on the one side of the pool and the other side of the pool. And Abner said to Joab, "Let the young men arise and compete before us." Now, a lot of people are saying, oh, this was a wrestling match. This was entertainment that got out of hand. Okay, we'll look at that. And Joab said, "Let them arise." Then they arose and passed over by number, 12 for Benjamin and Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, and 12 of the servants of David. And each caught his opponent by the head and thrust his sword into his opponent's side. So they fell down together. Therefore, the place of that was called Helketh Hazurim, which is at Gibeon. And the battle was very fierce that day. And Abner and the men of Israel were beaten before the servants of David. Okay, so several things to look at there. Who is the aggressor? Now, some people will say, based on geography, the guy who traveled first and traveled the furthest is Abner. He came from Mahanaim, which we don't know the exact location, but we know it's Transjordan. It's up to the north. And he came from Mahanaim all the way down to Gibeon. And the line between Judah and the northern tribes is just south of Gibeon. So some would say he is the aggressor. And when he got met and when he got beat and when he's running from Asael, he becomes the coward, and they build this interpretation based on that. I'm not convinced of that entirely. He might be the aggressor. I'm willing to entertain that. I don't think it's going to affect my conclusions either way. Here's another way to look at it. The line between Judah and the northern tribes cuts just south of Gibeah, which is here. And so as we consider where he's at and what's going on, he's really in his territory. So it's he's at the southern edge of his territory. Is he fortifying it? Is he being the aggressor? I don't know. And I don't think my interpretation is going to depend on that. What I'm going to look for in terms of the significance are little clues in the text that if you were in the culture would be big clues. You would know exactly why this and that is being mentioned, I think. Now, they are going to have this contest between 24 men, 12 and 12, in the pool at Gibeon. This pool is this is the historical site. There are two pools there. This is one of the two. It's 37 feet from here to here. So if David, last numbering of his soldiers was 600, we know that that Abner lost 360 men that day. So we've probably got over 1,000 soldiers. They didn't all climb down these steps into the bottom of the pool to observe this fight. What I would understand is 12 from each went down these steps. And the pool is at the bottom. Of course, around this pool, you would have a city. Around that city, you would have a wall. And if you were sieged, they had no airplanes. They couldn't tell where your wells were, what kind of wells you had. You had this nice way to get down to your water and get your water supply. You could be safe in your city. That's why you have pools like this, to get down to that safe water supply in a siege. But anyway, so they would have sent 12 and 12 down here for the contest. Now people say, what was this? Was this a wrestling match between young men that just got out of hand and anger and tempers flared and all these lives were lost? Therefore, the narrative is teaching us we shouldn't let our anger get the best of us. That is a possible resolution, but here's another thought. Representative warfare. You remember David and Goliath? What did Goliath say? You come and send your best fighter to represent you. I will represent the Philistines. And if I defeat him, you become our servants. If he defeats me, we become your servants. Turn to 1 Samuel 27 to see that. This could have been a contest, a wrestling match, but I think it's more likely that this was representative warfare. Where each side, 1 Samuel 17, I was wondering why I wasn't finding it. 1 Samuel 17, verse 46. And my question even with representative warfare is this, did anybody ever take it seriously? Do you ever find anywhere in history where a representative kills another representative and the losing army says, okay, here's all of our weaponry, here's our lives, we're just going to lay it all down and give it all to you? Because we promised. I mean, we're here to kill you today, but we would never lie to you, all right? And so do you ever see that in history? I don't see that with representative warfare. Look at what David, after Goliath said, you kill me, we'll serve you. Here's what David says. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand. I will strike you down and cut off your head, and I will give the dead bodies of the host of the Philistines this day to the birds of the air. Now, what was David doing there when he said that? Was he saying, you know what, your deal is no deal. We're going to fight, and then we're going to kill all of you. Was David changing the terms of the arrangement? Or was David just simply recognizing the nature of representative warfare? That it really didn't mean we're all going to... A little after David kills Goliath, there's two swords in all of Israel. One belongs to Saul, the other belongs to Jonathan. The Philistines were huge in metallurgy. They had the weaponry. So here you have this nearly defenseless Israelite army. Do you really think the Philistines were going to say, oh, here's all of our swords, let me show you how to use them, and we'll be your servants, and it all... No way. I think David's just recognizing that's not what representative warfare is. Representative warfare could be a couple of other things. It could be, you know, in a superstitious world, whose God is stronger. We'll let the representatives fight it out just so that we can see, even before this battle begins, which direction it's going to go. It could also be psychological warfare, because if you're Israel and you see your puny representative David get a spear right into his chest and get lifted out of the air and bam, 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 and thrown around, that didn't go well. And you're not feeling real secure going into battle of the Philistines now. And what just happened to all the Philistine soldiers watching their champion? They get a little, you know, bolt of adrenaline and they're like, yeah, we're going to go take them. So I think representative warfare is psychological warfare. There might be some for Israel, whose side is God on? Let's just see before we get into the battle, whose side is God on? You send your 12 best, I'll send my 12. And stunning result, all 24 die. Each one of them grabbed the other man by the head and shoved his spear into the side. And you say, boy, that seems unlikely. I mean, wouldn't the person who got the spear first die? You know, only in the movies does somebody get a quick stab to the gut and they fall over and die. I mean, I don't think it works that way normally. Having hunted game, you don't go up to a deer with antlers after having shot it and get near those antlers or near those hooves. Because there's a lot of life. There's a lot of kick left in that animal. You let it bleed out. Well, even so, you just stabbed your opponent. There's a lot of fight left in that opponent. And you're down in that well. You're down in that pool. You've got those close quarters. All 24 die. And I think that's quite the omen as to how things are going to go for the nation of Israel. No one, when there's infighting, ultimately no one wins. It's going to be a costly and long battle. What we see next in this narrative is a young man's ambitions act counter to wisdom and ruin future reunification prospects completely. There will be no unity because of what this man does here. Asahel pursues Abner and, refusing mercy offered for the sake of future relations, he dies at Abner's hands, verses 18 through 23. Get back to 2 Samuel chapter 2, verse 18. And the three sons of Zeruiah, David's sister, were there. Joab, he's the general, Abishai, and Asahel. Now, Asahel was swift of foot as a wild gazelle. We have a champion here, guys. We have someone who's really a great soldier and probably known for being a great soldier. He's one of the big three relatives of David. He's the brother of the general. So Asahel is somebody who's well known. We can assume that, I think, safely. And Asahel pursued Abner, and as he went, he turned neither to the right hand nor to the left from following Abner. Then Abner looked behind him and said, "Is that you, Asahel?" If Asahel wasn't famous among his own army, he was famous with Abner. Abner knows the soldier who's pursuing him. And he answered, "It is I." Abner said to him, "Turn aside to your right hand or to your left and seize one of the young men and take his spoil." Now, some people say, oh, here we go. Abner's being a coward. Don't attack me. Attack one of the young men. Take one of my younger soldiers. Well, what is Asahel's motivation here? I think it's bound up in the word spoil. In Europe, they would give bounties for the skulls you brought back. And when Europeans came to the Americas, they turned that into bounties for scalps. There were spoils. There were rewards for bringing back something from your enemy. Well, in Israel's day, it was to bring back their weaponry. Sword, shield, whatever they were using, to bring that back, and you brought that back into camp, and that's your trophy for the day. And Abner says, "Asahel, turn aside and get the spoil from one of the younger men." But Asahel wanted the general's spoil. Now, there's two possible motivations I can think of for that. One is he wanted to deliver the goods for David once and for all. I got the general who installed Ishbosheth. I served you. The other is he wanted bragging rights. He wanted bragging rights. Hey, I got the general. You know, he obviously was a well-known, well-equipped soldier. So that's some of his motivation. But let's look at Abner and let's ask ourselves, is Abner being a coward here? Is he like, don't attack me? What's Abner's motivation? Look at let's read 21 again. Abner said to him, "Turn aside to your right hand, to your left, and seize one of the young men and take his spoil." But Asahel would not turn aside from following him. And Abner said again to Asahel, "Turn aside from following me. Why should I strike you to the ground? How then could I lift up my face to your brother Joab?" Now here's how I read narrative texts. I could imagine that Abner is a coward. Or I can read the text and see his words and say what his concern was, what would be the long-term relationships between him and the other general. I prefer to go with that. I prefer to say that that is a legitimate sentiment, because who are the two most powerful military men in the nation of Israel right now? Abner and Joab. Well, David is the king, but in terms of military generals, Abner and Joab. Who's going to broker peace when this thing finally gets resolved? Abner and Joab, unless one of them dies in the process. And I think Abner sees this, and he says, I don't want to strike you down. You're the general's brother. How will I be able to lift my face up? How are we going to have any kind of a relationship if I kill you? So he continues in verse 23, but he refused to turn aside. Therefore, Abner struck him in the stomach with the butt of his spear, so that the spear came out at his back. The spear would have had some kind of a butt plate to it with a bit of a point at it. You might remember in the narrative where David steals Saul's spear. It's, you know, he steals his spear and his canteen and the little water jar that would go around your neck. And so that was sitting, that and the spear was stuck in the ground by Saul's head. Well, you wouldn't take the point of your spear and stick it in the ground, but the butt of the spear would have a plate with a dull point to it, but a point nonetheless, for just such things as sticking it into the ground. And so Abner turns and just strikes him through with that butt plate. It goes in his front and it comes out his back. Then it says at the end of verse 23, and all who came to the place where Asahel had fallen and died stood still. Who is that all? Is that all of Judah or all of Israel? It's pretty much all. It just says all who came stood still. Now, how many died that day? 360 plus 20. But when they came upon this, they stood still. Why? Well, one theologian theorizes that this butt plate was just a dull, blunt wound, and Abner was only intending to knock Asahel down, and that with Abner's strength and Asahel's speed, it accidentally penetrated all the way through him and made such a gory wound that it was just an amazing wound that like nobody had ever seen. Like, ooh, you know, in the middle of a war, you're going to stop and go, ooh, that's gross. I don't think that's really the explanation. Again, I want to take a clue from the text and Abner's concern. If I strike you down, how will there be peace between me and Joab? And I think that every soldier who came down here recognized Asahel, heard what happened, and thought, how is this ever going to get resolved? We have got two competing families competing to rule a nation, and this has got to be settled someday, people. And now the brother of one of the generals has been killed. There is not going to be peace between these two. I think that's why they're standing still. Hey, it could be the gravity of having lost a great soldier as well, like Asahel. We lost Asahel. That's amazing. That's awful. But in any case, I prefer, like I say, that to take that clue from the text. If that is the case, we have a case where a young man's ambition for his own grandeur, for spoils, remember what Abner said, go get somebody else's spoils. His ambition for spoils, he allowed that to take control of the situation, and he did not take full stock of the long-term consequences of his actions. How would that apply in a local church? How would that be a concern to us today? Just think about that. If we engage in arguments and things like that without looking at the long-term effects of those arguments. Well, the fact is a church is a family, right? I mean, the New Testament is full of all of these verbs: forbear one another, forgive one another. If you have to forgive somebody, what does that mean they've done to you? They've done something wrong. So we have friction in a family. We have friction in a church. Fathers and sons, do you not feel this? Where you've got some tension and you're trying to work your way through it. But you also have to have that long-term view in mind, right? You want a long-term relationship with your father. You want a long-term relationship with your son. So that governs and guides the way you interact in these arguments, even so in the local church. We keep the long game in mind that at the end of the day, we need to be unified. And at the end of this era, we will be unified around the throne of Jesus Christ with full memory of how we treated one another. And we want to have good recollections of how we loved one another. Even in these sinful bodies with our sinful lives, we behave with love. We want that. That's the long-term game. And what you'll see sometimes in churches are, you know, crusading Calvinists or starch Arminians. That's a theological argument. If you're not familiar with Arminianism versus Calvinism, it's an argument that I don't think can ever be settled, you know, but in totality. But, you know, you'll have somebody just crusading for their view. And they just cannot tolerate anybody in the church. I don't even think you're saved if you don't agree with me on this doctrine. And they will drive people away. You'll have people with personal standards or music standards, and they will address them with such pugnaciousness that at the end of the day, you just feel like you can't even be close to them. Or educational choices. We have all three educational models here. I only know of three. Homeschooling, Christian schooling, public schooling. We have all three here. The homeschooling, you know, we sit there and be so pugnacious about it and say, well, you know, there's only one right way to do this. God gave children to parents, and parents should educate their children. And then you could be over here with the Christian school view and say, well, you know, boy, those homeschoolers are kind of weird. They're not really socially, you know what I mean? Just, they don't know how to work 9 to 5 or whatever. Okay, and so you kind of got your opinion, and you just say things to people that aren't true or that aren't kind in either of these camps. Or you've got the public school people going, you know what? You guys have just isolated yourselves. You aren't missionaries to the world. You aren't salt and light. You're all holed up in your little compounds. And so all of a sudden you can go out and campaign for my way's right, your way's wrong, you're out of touch with the Bible. And all of a sudden you just alienate everybody around you. Well, you know, there are truths that we discuss in the Bible, and there are things that we disagree on. I'm thankful that we have some theological breadth in this church that we can have discussions. And if you're right and I'm wrong, you should argue with me very strongly and accurately for your view, but you should argue with me in such a way that unless this is a fundamental of the faith that at the end of the day is going to deny Jesus Christ, you should argue with me in such a way that there can be long-term unity and love at the end and the other side of this argument, because that is the greater goal. That is the end game. That is what Asael does not see here. In the end, this nation has to come together. And I'm putting myself in a position as Joab's brother where if I die, there will not be peace. He didn't see it. He died, and there won't be peace. Abner's going to die for this at the hands of Joab. Guess what? Joab's going to die for this at the hands of David. He's going to have his hands on the horns of the altar, and David's going to say, go strike him down right there for killing Abner, an innocent man. Everybody that we know and love in this, a wonderful, fast, gazelle-like warrior, two noble generals, everybody's going to die. And it's going to start right here. I think the narrative wants us to feel that. I think the narrative wants us to pause at that and to stand still and consider the consequences of our actions over the long-term relationships. It's a turning point, I think, in the narrative. Because what we see next is appealing to his enemy, Abner asks for and receives mercy and relief from Joab's pursuit. If you're trying to annihilate a nation, this is when you pour it on, right? I mean, this is where you just finish the job. He's weak. He's pleading for mercy. Kill them all. That's not the war that's going on here. Let's see what the text says in verse 24. But Joab and Abishai, these are brothers of Asael, pursued Abner. And as the sun was going down, they came to the hill of Amah, which lies before Gia, on the way to the wilderness of Gibeon. And the people of Benjamin gathered themselves together behind Abner and became one group and took their stand on the top of a hill. Then Abner called to Joab, "Shall the sword devour forever? Do you not know that the end will be bitter? How long will it be before you tell your people to turn from the pursuit of their brothers?" Do you see the tensions here where this is not two nations trying to annihilate each other? This is a family at war, a nation at war. And Joab said, "As God lives, if you had not spoken, surely the men would not have given up their pursuit of their brothers until the morning." So Joab blew the trumpet, and all the men stopped and pursued Israel no more, nor did they fight anymore. This is just a really unique turning point in the narrative. Abner, I believe, with honor asked Asahel, "Please don't pursue me. Go take the spoils of a younger man." He continued, "Please don't pursue me. Do you understand what this will do to long-term relationships between your brother and myself?" He continued to pursue. Abner strikes him down. And now Joab pursues Abner. And Abner says, "How long is this going to go on? Don't you know the end of this is going to be bitter? When is enough going to be enough?" And Joab said, "Okay, you're right. You're right. If you hadn't spoken, I would have kept going. We're going to relent here. Though the war will be long," we see that in chapter 3, verse 1, that each side retired and tended to their people and their dead, in verses 29 through 32. "And Abner and his men went all night through the Arabah, and they crossed the Jordan and marching the whole morning. They came to Mahanaim. Joab returned from the pursuit of Abner, and when he had gathered all the people together, they were missing from David's servants 19 men besides Asahel." That makes 20. "But the servants of David had struck down of Benjamin 360 of Abner's men. And they took up Asahel and buried him in the tomb of his father, which was at Bethlehem. And Joab and his men marched all night, and the day broke upon them at Hebron." So by morning, they're at Hebron. So one question I didn't answer earlier is, why would Joab turn back? Some would say, well, because the men of Gibeon had reinforced Abner and his men. Maybe, but you know, when you're fighting and you've lost 20 and you've killed 360, I think I like those odds. I don't think that's the reason why Joab turned back. I think the reason why Joab turned back has to do with the internal tensions in this nation at war with one another. There is something that doesn't sit right with our view of warfare here. That's because the goal of this was not annihilation. The goal of this is not to acquire another tribe's property. The property boundaries are set up in the Torah. They're established. The tribe of Benjamin gets this land. Whatever tribe it is, the tribe of Dan, everybody has their land apportioned in their law, in the Torah. That's not going to change. Additionally, whoever's going to be king wants to be king of God's people. Not of boundaries, king of people, the people of God, especially David. He wants to be God's king of God's people. You know what you need if you're going to be the king of God's people? You need people. They've got to live through it all, right? And how often do you see Christians who argue and fight their way through the church in such a way that they drive people away? And at the end of a decade or two, they're right, but they're alone. I mean, you could behave yourself in such a way, arguing your doctrine, that you can be meeting here every week with the other two people who agree with you. Won't that be a joy? Trying to pay the electric bill on 12,000 square feet with three of you. Won't that be a joy? Preaching God's word to the two people in the pews listening to you. See, at the end of the day, you know, if you're going to share right doctrine, you want to share it with people. That means you have to have a relationship with people. That means you have to deal with conflict in a way that has the long game in view. A way that builds unity. Well, Joab takes account of his losses. Abner takes account of his losses. It was a blowout. An absolute blowout. As we see it, the war is not between two nations, it's between 12 families who have two ruling families vying for political control. David has been anointed by God and prevails time and again. That's the meta-narrative. But in the immediate narrative our writer chose to include, we see how sickening warfare is, particularly when it is infighting, it's internal conflict. 12 men killing 12 men beside a water spring pool where water was gathered at Gibeon. Sickening. While there's no doubt that hatred prevails in the heat of conflict when men are at war with each other, as time passes, those conflicts are going to become distant memory for these soldiers. Time is going to heal those wounds, but they're going to remember how they battled and how they treated one another. Even in our own nation, we've seen the matter of slavery settled, yet we lost so many lives. And we look back, how did we fight? What did we do right? What did we do wrongly? What regrets will there be on the part of leaders and the part of soldiers on the other side of this conflict, knowing you killed your flesh and blood? We also see in this vignette a young man guided by ambition for a prize bounty of a general's spoils. He exercises no care for the long-term consequences of his actions during this heated battle. The older, higher-ranking man hesitated, guided by wisdom, yet ended up taking his life as the younger one plowed on headlong. Keep your ambition in check when you have conflict with others. Yeah, you want to win your argument, especially if you are right. If you have a theological truth, you want to share that. You want truth to prevail. That is important. But you must keep the big picture in mind. We see internal war in Israel, reigning families at conflict, and this greater perspective of reconciliation lost when youthful ambition prevails over wisdom. May it not be so in our lives. May we have unity, even as we have disagreement. Let's pray. Father, we love you. Thank you for your word. I pray that you'd help us to keep our youthful ambitions in check. Lord, I would be foolish at age 52 to say, oh yeah, youthful ambition. I got rid over that 5 years ago. Lord, we never get over it. I pray that you would just keep us in check and give us wisdom. Lord, help us to know that as we minister truth, as we argue for truth, that Father, we want to minister truth to people. We don't want to drive them away. We don't want to behave in an unwise fashion. Lord, I pray that you would just be honored in the midst of this assembly. Bless us now as we remember our Savior Jesus Christ, the sacrifice he paid for our sins, and bless our fellowship meal afterwards. In Jesus' name we ask, amen. If I could have the deacons come forward at this time.